Well, if you have your Bible, please turn to the last book of the Old Testament. And hopefully you got your final little sheet tonight summarizing some of the things. So you've got your folder complete now. I wonder, as we come this evening, and there you have all 12, and hopefully over the last few months, as we have worked our way summarizing these 12 minor prophets, that it has opened up a little bit more some of these books, which can probably, if truth be told, be a little bit less well-known and even obscure to some people. But we have seen once again that all of the Word of God is to be opened up and studied and considered and applied for life today. Wonder, have you ever felt you were going through the motions? You know what that phrase means, to be going through the motions. I wonder, have you ever felt like that as regards the Christian faith that you profess? I remember reading a story of a man who approached his pastor on one occasion. He said something like this. He said, I'm not really sure what the problem is, but I just feel a kind of an emptiness within my heart. The pastor was quite concerned because this man was a man who professed to be a follower of the Lord Jesus. And indeed, whenever there was anything going on in church, it was sure that this man and his wife would be one of the first to be involved. The pastor said to him, "Tell me a little bit about what you feel." And this is what he said, and I'm going to quote because it is a true story. He said, "Well, I just feel like I'm going through the motions, doing church work, helping people, even attending worship. Do not energize me anymore," the man said. "I'm tired of doing stuff. I'm living a lifeless religion. I'm living a lifeless religion." And that's a true story, and I suspect that story could be repeated by different people in virtually any Christian community that you would care to look at. The people in Jerusalem were going through the motions. Their religion was lifeless. They were going through the motions. And onto the scene comes Malachi. And that's really one of the things about this last book of the Bible. It's a picture of a man, the prophet Malachi, challenging people who were in danger of losing touch with their God. So that's why it's such a wonderful book. Let me just show you a couple of things, a couple of pictures. Maybe it's my eyesight. Hopefully you can see that better than I can. Very, very broadly, the red arrow is pointing to the period after the exile. Remember, that's where we're at. You see the exile in the middle, and then away before that, there's the different prophets. But we're after the people have been exiled, they're back home, and it's the period of Haggai and Zechariah and Malachi. Let me show you another little picture, which we've had up for a couple of weeks now. And again, right in the middle, you'll down at the bottom, you see just a little cartoon figure, Haggai and Zechariah, okay? Then if you go further over to this side, you'll see Malachi. And if you see the dates there, Haggai and Zechariah, it doesn't actually mention this date above them, but they're around 5 25:15, that's the time when the temple was rebuilt, the year 515 BC. And then you have to travel on quite a number of years, another 80 years or so, and you come to the time of Malachi. So when was Malachi living? Well, it was round about, it says there 444. That's fair enough, and maybe it's an easy way to remember it. The year 444 BC is when Malachi was on the scene. And when we look at this book of Malachi, it's really a wake-up call. It's built around basically six discussions, debates, sort of arguments that were going on. And you can see them if you've got your Bible. Just look there at Malachi chapter 1. The first few verses are a discussion all about how much does God love us? And then the rest of chapter 1 is a discussion which we're going to come to this evening about how we should worship. It's possible to worship God and just be half-hearted about it. And that continues actually right through into chapter 2. Then there's a section about marriage and faithfulness in the home, the second part of chapter 2. Then there's a part at the beginning of chapter 3 about God's justice. And then there's a very famous section in the second half of Malachi chapter 3 about giving to God and about how we ought to give our tithes and our offerings faithfully to the Lord rather than giving him what's left at the bottom of our pockets now and again when we think about it. And then the book finishes with a wonderful promise that the day of the Lord is coming. The servant of the Lord is going to come. And the servant of the Lord that's spoken of here, we know from the New Testament, for example, Matthew chapter 11, that the servant of the Lord spoken in Malachi is John the Baptist, who would then come to proclaim the coming of the Messiah. One of the ways in which some people have described this little letter, for example, if you've got an ESV, if you've got the Study Bible, you'll read this, and I don't have it on the screen. It says the primary vehicle on which, I don't know if you know what satire is. Satire is a means of raising vices and abuses in order to challenge people to change their ways and to improve. On a completely secular level, if any of you have ever read the famous book, The Adventures of Huckleberry Finn, written by Mark Twain, those are very funny stories. And yet they are a commentary on life in America and slavery and a whole lot of stuff. And it's kind of provoking people to think about the situation that they're in and to improve. And so there's a completely non-biblical example. But actually, the book of Malachi, if you're interested in this, can be looked on in that sense, that under God, these questions are raised to provoke the people to return to the Lord. It's a kind of a satirical thing, if you want to think on it in that sense. But let me just draw your attention. Through this book, there are a number of questions raised, beginning with the word how. And I don't want to spend a long time on this, but I do just want to draw it to your attention. In fact, if you've got the little sheet that was photocopied, I don't have to spend long on this because they're listed there. Chapter 1 and verse 2. How have you loved us? Chapter 1 and verse 6. How have we shown contempt for your name, O God? Chapter 1 and verse 7. How have we defiled you? Chapter 2 and verse 17. How have we wearied you? Chapter 3 and verse 7. How are we to return? And chapter 3 and verse 8. How do we rob you? And there's a whole study there, which I'm not going to go into this evening. But here's the essence of what I want to challenge you with as we come to look at an example in chapter 1. In essence, Malachi is a book calling the people to wake up. It's a book challenging people who were going through the motions with God and were in danger of losing touch with their God. And in that sense, this book is a wonderful challenge to each and every one of us here tonight, and especially, and many of us do, profess to be Christians, to be saved by the grace of God. And yet it's possible to be saved by the grace of God and go through the motions. It is so, so possible. It is so possible to slip away from really going on with God. And Malachi is an antidote to that. So let's just go in just for a moment or two. Chapter 1, Malachi chapter 1, don't lose touch with the living God. Let's honor the Lord. This was not happening in Malachi's day. Look at chapter 1 and verse 6. I'll just draw out these examples for you. Chapter 1 and verse 6. A son honors his father, a servant his master. If I'm a father, where's the honor due me? If I'm a master, where's the respect due me, says the Lord? It is you, O priests, who show contempt for my name. But you ask, how have we shown contempt for your name? And the question here is very simple in verse 6. Where is the honor due to me and my name? If you're a leader here this evening, just first and foremost, there's a challenge for us who are leaders. Because actually, in the context, it was first and foremost the leaders, the priests, the leaders, who were actually not honoring God in the way that they ought. And if you're a leader here this evening, in whatever capacity, then the challenge for you and for me is that we are called to set the godly example. If the leaders do not set the example, then how can the people follow? And that's exactly the challenge that is being made here. So can I appeal to you tonight, if you're a leader in the church, I appeal to you on the basis of this word, then let us show that good and godly example in life and in practice so that others will see the example to follow. And even if you're not a leader here this evening, well, then let us hear this call to truly honor the Lord, to really honor his name. And that comes as a rebuke, maybe to us all, for the times that we have not honored the name of the Lord. Some of you may know the name of Ian Murray. Ian Murray is a very fine Christian writer who was, for example, responsible for the writing of the biographies of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones and many other very, very helpful books. He says this in a book which is really about revival. He says this, and I'll just quote it here. Fine externals. He's speaking about the church today. Fine externals and music, beautiful accompaniments, even the Bible and orthodoxy may be present where there is no real admiration of God, no giving to him the glory due to his name. Folks, it makes the point, doesn't it? It's so easy to go through the motions. It's so easy to have everything nice on the outside, and yet it's just going through the motions, and there's no real honoring of God. Folks, the Spirit of God challenges us this evening. Are we going through the motions, or are we really seeking to honor him? Honoring the Lord. Something else here. Giving the Lord of our best. One of you ever heard the saying, don't give the Lord the fag end of your life? It's maybe a slightly earthy phrase, But it is so possible to do that without being in any way disrespectful. To give God the fag end of your life. To give God what's left. That was happening in Malachi. Let me draw your attention to verse 7 of chapter 1. You place defiled food on my altar. But you ask, how have we defiled you? By saying the Lord's table is contemptible. When you bring blind animals for sacrifice, is that not wrong? When you sacrifice crippled or diseased animals, is that not wrong? And then I love this next phrase. Try offering them to your governor. Yeah, you bring it to God, but you wouldn't bring it to your governor. You wouldn't set it before your king or your queen, but you bring it to God. God will do what's second best. You have the same thing down there in verse 14. It's repeated. Do you see it there? Verse 14, cursed is the cheat who has an acceptable meal in his flock. Lovely picture painted here of a flock of sheep. An acceptable meal in his flock, and he vows to give it to the Lord, but then he takes the blemished animal and gives it to the Lord. So it's a pretty straightforward example. They were robbing God. And of course, if we had time, we could develop this. Over in chapter 3, there's the famous part of Malachi, in chapter 3 and verse 8, where the famous question is asked, will a man rob God? Yet you rob me. And then the people are saying, well, how do we rob you, God? In tithes and offerings. The truth of the matter is they weren't bringing any tithes and offerings. They were just giving God, well, what's left at the end of the day. Folks, the challenge for us is, let's not fall into the trap of being at such a low spiritual ebb that we feel it's okay just to give God second best. Now, of course, none of us ever set out to give God second best. But it can happen by default. It can happen so easily and without it actually us realizing that it has happened. We give God cheap sacrifices when we go through the motions. Or when we honor the Lord with our lips, but our hearts are far from him. So folks, let's not give the Lord second best. Would you give second best to your monarch? Not at all. Why give it to God? Give God of your best. And another way in which we're challenged here in loving the Lord. I suppose, going back to chapter 1 here, my point is this, that the quality of your worship and my worship, and the quality of what we do, if you like, when we come on the Lord's Day, whether it's morning or evening, is in some way directly proportional to our love for God. We were learning a new little song this morning with the boys and girls. The greatest thing in all of my life is loving you. And sometimes people in church, I suspect, maybe think a song like that's almost too pointed, too intimate. Loving God, loving you, Lord. But that is what we're called to do. In 1 John chapter 4, we read this. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and gave his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. And then it goes on to say this, and a few verses later in the same chapter 4 of 1 John, we love because he first loved us. Why do we love God? Why are we to love God? Because he has first loved us. Let me ask you a very direct question this evening, a question that will challenge you as it challenges me. Do you love the Lord? Do you love him? I quote it on Thursday night. We started this little series on desiring God, and again, I commend that to you. I quoted these words from Richard Baxter, one of the great Puritans, who often used to pray, and excuse me that I don't have it on the screen, just listen to this. He often used to pray, "May the living God, who is the portion and rest of the saints, make these our carnal minds so spiritual and our earthly lives so heavenly that loving him and delighting in him may be the work of our lives." Isn't that lovely? And yet, is it not true to say that that's probably a bit removed from what we tend to think day by day? So here you are tomorrow, milking the cows, out in the field bringing in the harvest, working in a busy school, seeking to bring your children up, working in a shop, working down at the harbour, wherever. And in the midst of all that you are doing, that there is this holy desire, "Lord, I want to love you more and I want to delight in you more and more." That's what it means to be a Christian. We don't shelve God this evening at 8 o'clock when we go out and say, "Well, that's it, over for another week." There's an old hymn, a lovely old hymn by William Cowper. You remember it? Some of you will remember it. "Hark, my soul, it is the Lord, 'tis thy Saviour, hear his word. Jesus speaks and speaks to thee, say, poor sinner, lovest thou me?" And it goes on with this verse, "Lord, it is my chief complaint that my love is weak and faint, yet I love thee and adore. Oh, for grace to love thee more." That's the spirit of the Christian life. As I thought of that older hymn, I thought of a more recent one. Don't think we've ever sang this one. I'm not sure why. "I love you, Lord." Don't know if any of you know that. "I love you, Lord, and I lift my voice to worship you, O my soul, rejoice. Take joy, my King, in what you hear. May it be a sweet, sweet sound in your ear. I love you, Lord." Do you love the Lord? And the last principle from this passage is that these people are challenged to be satisfied in the Lord. Look at chapter 1 and verse 12. There's a very interesting little phrase here. It says here about these people, "But you profane it by saying of the Lord's table, it's defiled, and of its food, it's contemptible. And you say," here's the phrase, "what a burden." What a burden. These people in Malachi's day were not the first people to ever say, when it came to the Lord's day or the Sabbath day, "Oh, what a burden. It's the Sabbath. It's the Lord's day. I have to go to church. We have to go through all of that again." There are people like that in Kilkeel. There are people who have sat in churches in Kilkeel today, and that is how they woke up this morning saying, "What a burden." It can happen so easily. You see, the reality is that God, why on earth would God want all that he has for us to be a burden? And if it's a burden, there's something seriously wrong. God wants us to be satisfied in him. God wants you, young person, God wants you, whatever stage of life you're at, to be satisfied in him. To take pleasure in him. Delight yourself in the Lord, says the psalmist, and he will give you the desires of your heart. I quoted on Wednesday evening And I quote it again, the words of John Piper from that book, Desiring God. And I held up the book. I don't have it here with me tonight. And it says right at the beginning of that book, Piper says, this is a serious book about being happy in God. And he says this, the older I get, the more I'm persuaded that the words of Nehemiah 8 and verse 10 are absolutely critical for living well and dying well. And those words, Nehemiah 8 and verse 10, are the words, the joy of the Lord will be your strength. And I tell you, if the joy of the Lord is in you, it will lead you away from being bored by religion and bored by the Lord and having a big, dour face, and it will put a spring in your step, and it will put fire in your belly, and it will actually give you a real desire to live for Jesus. So are you satisfied in the Lord? Folks, the truth is, and I'm finishing now, don't lose touch with the living God. It's so easy to do that. So easy as professing saved people to lose touch with God. I know that sounds almost a contradiction, but it is so true. And what's the antidote? Well, Malachi says in chapter 3 and verse 7, he says to these people, return to me and I will return to you. It's not complicated. It's not rocket science. It's not difficult. He says, look, folks, get down on your knees, repent of your sins, and cry unto God for a fresh touch, for a fresh cleansing. And as you do that sincerely and earnestly, God will bless you. You will seek me, says Nehemiah, and find me when you seek me with all your heart. So, folks, the challenge tonight is that we keep near to Jesus, that we keep near to the cross of Jesus and the empty tomb of Jesus, and that we earnestly seek his face and say, Lord, help me to honor you. Help me to give you of my best. Help me to love you. Help me to be satisfied in you. Because I don't know about you, but I don't want to be going through the motions. And I suspect none of you do. And I don't want to be waking up on a Sunday morning saying, oh, what a burden. Imagine what God thinks of that. But we don't have to go that way. God has far more for his people if we would only turn to him and ask. A short prayer. Father, we want to thank you for your word. We want to pray that you would bless it to our hearts and help us now as we close our service with this lovely hymn. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.